in our Bibles again to Exodus 15. Now, if you read the chapter very carefully before Exodus chapter 15, you'll recall how God had just done a most amazing miracle of blowing the Red Sea. And I told you last week he would have had to go back maybe 2 miles, 3 miles wide in order to get that great nation across in one night, 3 to 4 million people plus animals and all their goods. And then they had witnessed the army of Pharaoh coming across after them, and then God just bringing the waters down and burying all of the Egyptians. And at the end of chapter 14, you read in verse 31, it says, "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord, believed the Lord, and his servant Moses." So that's the context of what happens in Exodus 15. Moses, being a wise man and a great pastor as well as a great leader, he seizes the moment to teach the people about worship. And he doesn't just teach them, he teaches them by leading them. And he rises up and he leads them in this great hymn. It's really the first hymn ever recorded in Scripture. And it really can be divided into two parts. If you noticed as we were doing the Bible reading, verse 1 to 12 reflects on the past, God's deliverance from Pharaoh and from the Egyptians and from their enemies. But then the second half of this worship song or this hymn of praise looks to the future. And from verse 13 to verse 21, it's all about God's blessing for future days, how God will bring them to the land of Canaan. And it's a section that's pregnant with hope to strengthen their faith as they head for the next 40 years to wander into the wilderness and then beyond into the future when they enter the promised land and live in the promised land. Now, you'll remember when they were down in Egypt, we don't read of them ever singing. We only ever read of them whining and complaining. Now Moses is going to teach them how to worship and how to praise the Lord. And he begins by showing them a whole number of things about the goodness of God. And this morning, just for a time, I want to pick out some thoughts about this first great hymn of praise that Moses used to teach the people of what it means to worship. And it's going to teach you and I what it means to worship God in song. The first thing, notice in this great hymn, is the object of worship. The object of worship. And you'll notice as you read through these 21 verses, the name of the Lord is mentioned over and over and over again. In fact, Moses begins by telling the people to sing this way in verse 1, "I will sing unto the Lord." That's what true worship is. It's always directing your praise and your focus Godward. That's why one of the reasons, not the only reason, we come to church on the first day of the week. We spend the week really looking all around us on the horizontal, don't we? We look at our circumstances, what we have in our homes. We look at our families around us. We go to the workplace or the school, and we look to those that we work with and we study with. We tend to be drawn to the horizontal. God ordained that the first day of the week we come into God's house and not spend our time looking around us, but directing our attention upwards to the vertical, to who he is what he has done in the past, what he's doing in the present, and what he will do in the future. And from that worship experience, it's meant to overflow in our lives for the rest of the week. And Moses here, he's very careful in this hymn to direct the attention of the children of Israel, maybe for the very first time in some of their cases, heavenward. He wants everybody to know the great object of worship is God and God alone. In fact, if you read the 21 verses very carefully, it's very interesting to note that there's no mention of Moses in those 21 verses. Moses doesn't try to claim any credit for leading the nation thus far. He doesn't even claim any credit for not panicking when they saw Pharaoh coming towards them. No, Moses wants the children of Israel to look to God in worship. And true praise is always directed to God and God alone. It's one of the things that annoys me about some of what's called contemporary worship. If you listen to the songs that they sing often, it sounds as if some boyfriend is singing to his girlfriend, doesn't it? It's so weak and shallow and misdirected. But true worship will always lead us to look up and think of God and God alone. And he says in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation, and he is my God." You see all this emphasis about God? Over and over again, Moses is directing the people to God and God alone. In fact, in 18 verses, someone counted, there are 12 mentions directly of God alone, or the Lord alone. If you were to go to Istanbul today and go to the most famous landmark in Istanbul, I've been there. In fact, I'm going back there next month, God willing. There's a great church. It's really the oldest church in history of that size, the first great cathedral, called the Hagia Sophia. It was built in the 7th century on an old church grounds by the Emperor Justinian. Justinian constructed this great cathedral, and that's the best way to describe it, that was the largest church in European history for over 1,000 years. It's a massive, massive place. It's a most amazing feat of engineering when you go there. It's still there. It survived all the earthquakes and all the revolutions. But when Justinian built that great structure, he stood up at the dedication of that building. And he said to the people, "I want you to give glory to God for what he has done in enabling us to build this great church building." But one man was listening very closely. And after Justinian had spoke about the glory of God, he whispered to himself these words, "Solomon, I have surpassed thee. Solomon, I have surpassed thee." He just couldn't resist boasting to himself that he had built and constructed the greatest church building in human history. Moses was so careful here that he made sure the people understood, no, glory and praise belongs to God and God alone. St. Augustine said this about a hymn. He said, there must be three things that make up a good hymn, a biblical hymn. Number one, it must be sung. Seems self-evident. Number two, it must be praise. Number three, it must be to God. Oh, he was right, wasn't he? A great hymn is something that should be sung, it should be praised to God, and it must be directed to God. But then notice something else about the worship in this great hymn that Moses led. Not only was the object of it directed to God, but notice the joyfulness of it. As these people sing, they're full of joy. They're full of happiness. They're full of praise unto the Lord. And worship should never be a ritual. We should worship the Lord not just with our lips, but with our heart and our mind. Our whole self should be caught up in wonder, awe, and praise in worshiping the Lord. And one of the first signs of backsliding, and maybe you detected it in your own heart this morning, was when you took the hymn book to start to sing. Your heart wasn't really in it. There was something not quite right. Maybe there was no joy as you sung. And one of the first signs of backsliding and growing cold is you start to lose the joy. If you turn to Psalm 51, Psalm of King David, that David wrote after he had backslidden for over 9 months. Now, how do we know he was backslidden for 9 months? Well, we can trace it very carefully to the incident of his adultery with Bathsheba, and then the subsequent 9 months of the conception of the child, and now the birth of the child. So at least 9 months, maybe longer, probably longer, David's heart had grown cold. And that led him to fall into sin. And then it led him to cover up the sin. And for 9 months plus, David was a backslider. And at the end of that period of time, Nathan the prophet came to his home and confronted him over his sin. And David repented and got right with God. And then he wrote Psalm 51. It's called the Psalm of Repentance or the Penitential Psalm. And what you're going to read in Psalm 51 is David telling us what had happened in his heart and his soul during that period of backsliding. And I just want to pick one verse from it. In verse 12, he says this, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." David lost something when he backslid for those 9 months. Didn't lose his salvation, because you can't. But he did lose something. He lost the joy of his salvation. No doubt he went to the house of God and got out the harp and played the old psalms that he had composed before. No doubt he faked it. No doubt he bluffed it. No doubt he rolled out all the cliches and the vocabulary that we all use when we come into the house of God. But in his heart, David had lost something because of his sin and his backsliding, the joy of salvation. And he knows that he needs to get it back. And he pleads with God in Psalm 51. He says, "Restore me the joy. Bring me back to that place. Help me to sing the songs of Zion and sing them with joy in my heart." Moses led the people in this great hymn in a joyful way. And you know, why were they rejoicing? Their hearts were full of joy because they had been delivered from Pharaoh. They were able to look across and see the dead Egyptians washing up on the side of the banks of the Red Sea. And they knew they would see Pharaoh no more, that they would never go back to Egypt, back to bondage, back to the bitterness of slavery. And their hearts were full of joy as they sung unto the Lord that day. Now you and I have not been delivered from Pharaoh. You and I who are Christians have far more to rejoice about than merely deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Because you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ and know our sins are forgiven, know that our conscience is clean, know that we have peace with God, and the greatest news of all, we know we have everlasting life. And no matter what happens here on earth, we come to the end of the journey. We have eternity in the glory forevermore. The old hymn says, "Oh, the children of the Lord have the right to shout and sing, for the way is growing bright and our souls are on the wing. We are going by and by to the palace." You remember the words? "Of the King, glory to God." Hallelujah. And yet so many Christians come into church and they look as if they've been pickled in vinegar, don't they? Or as Mr. Nicholson used to say, baptized in lemon juice. So sour. So bitter. And then they get up and they sing these hymns. "There is joy unspeakable and full of glory." And they wonder when the unsaved come in why they're not interested in Christianity. When we, of all the people of God, should be so joyful, so thankful, so full of praise to the Lord. And it's hard to read the Psalms, it's hard to read the other songs in the Bible and not pick up the joy. "Bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Can't sing that in a joyless way, can you? Let me ask you something. When you look back on the last 7 days, how many times did you rejoice in the goodness of God? Did you sing unto the Lord in the car, in the home, in the bath, in the shower, when you got up in the morning, when you went to work in the morning? Are you singing without joy today? Are you a joyless saint? Let me tell you this, a joyless saint is an ineffective saint. A joyless saint is a dreadful witness of a child of God. Oh, I know difficulties come and go, but joy shouldn't be the characteristic of a Christian. Joy that rejoices above our circumstances. Now, where does that joy come? That joy comes from doing what Moses did, reflecting on the goodness of God. That's why Moses took this time. He didn't say to the children of Israel, "Listen, we've been 400 years in Egypt. Now, let's get to the promised land as fast as we can. We've been slaves for hundreds of years. Let's get to the freedom land. Let's get to the vineyards and the olive yards and the beautiful farms and homes in Canaan. Let's get there as fast as we can." No, Moses says, no, we need to take time as a people to lift up our voices and praise the Lord for what he has done for us. And you know, no grouchy, joyless Christian has any effect in the home, in the workplace, or in the church. But then notice something else about this hymn and the way they sung this hymn. Number one, we noted the object of worship was God. Number two, look at the joyfulness of their singing. But then number three, look at the unity in how they sung unto the Lord. Verse 1 says, "Then sang Moses." Well, we can understand that. Moses is a man of God who, at this point in his walk with God, is not easily shaken. But notice what comes next. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. They all sung together this great hymn of praise. Can you imagine 4 million people singing the same song together? But then notice the very personal part of the song, verse 1. It says, saying, I will sing. I will sing. Each one sung. But they all sung as a great choir, collectively. And you know, it's beautiful here on a Sunday in Lord Mission Hall when we have soloists and duets and choirs. And I'm sure I can speak for us all. We all enjoy listening to good singing, don't we? But it's far better, far more enjoyable in my opinion, when we sing as one great congregation. And one of the things I like about Lorne Mission Hall, I have to say this, is the singing, in particularly the congregational singing. And it's a great blessing that we have been given by God, and we should be thankful for it, but we all should participate in it. And every Sunday, make sure you come into the house of God and you say, and you pray as you come here, Lord, help me to sing. Help me to sing joyfully. Help me to sing amongst the people of God. Jerome, the church historian, tells us that the Apostle John, when he was an old man, used to go around every church and he would say the same things. He would say, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. People got fed up. One day someone said to him, John, why do you keep saying this? And John looked at them and he says, because it is the Lord's commandment. And if we fulfill it as Christians to one another, it will be good enough. It will be good enough. Oh, how right he was. If you learn to love God and the people of God, you'll love to be here to sing in unity with the people of God. You'll love to come here and worship with the people of God. And that's one of the tragedies of online services. And I know online broadcasts and recordings have their place, particularly for those who are shut in, those who want to catch up. But you as a Christian, if God has given you two legs and two feet and a pair of lungs and two hands that can get you into a car and down the road and from the car into the house of God, you should say like King, like the psalmist of old says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. That should be your first waking thought on the Lord's day. I'm going to church. And I'm going to meet the Lord, and I'm going to sing amongst the people of God. I'm going to worship the Lord. But then there's another thing we learn from Exodus 15. Not only the joy of the worship, not only the unity of the worship and the great object of their worship, but notice there was edification or strengthening of the saints in the worship. If you go to verse 13 of Exodus 15, Moses changes the direction of the worship. Remember, I told you the hymn is really split into two sections. Verse 1 to 12 focuses on what God did for them in the immediate past and delivering them from the Egyptians. But then in verse 13, the direction changed. He says, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. So he says, you've now brought us here, Lord. You didn't just take care of the past, but you're taking care of the present. And then he goes on in verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of the Palestina. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the future. And he's talking about the people who live in the land of Canaan. And he says, when they hear of what God has done, God's going to put fear in them. And then he says in verse 17, thou shalt bring them in. Who's he speaking of now? The children of Israel. The future entrance into the promised land. And he says, God's going to bring them in. And he says, into the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Moses says, the God who took care of the past, he's going to take care of the future too. The God who says, I am the Lord, I change not, he can be trusted with tomorrow and the day after tomorrow and all of eternity. And Moses is now using this hymn of praise to teach the people something about God and the working of God in the future. He's using the second half of this hymn to edify and build up their faith and strengthen their faith and their courage. And you know, that's all part of worship as well. I said to you, it's no coincidence that God has put Sunday as the first day in the week, because he knows that we need strengthening to face the future for the next 6 days. If you turn to Colossians chapter 3, Paul picks up the same thought when he describes worship in the New Testament. In the book of Colossians chapter 3, Paul writing to the saints at Colossae, he says this in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So notice the prerequisite. He says, let the word of God, the word of Christ is how he describes the word of God. He says, let that dwell in you. Let that consume you. Let that fill you. And then from that, he says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So Paul says this, when you come into the house of God, when you fill your heart and mind with the word of God, it should provoke this response that you then speak it out in song, in worship. And in doing so, you not only teach yourself about God, you teach others. You admonish them, you correct them, you redirect them to live better. And many of our great hymns do that, don't they? Take time to be holy. Sweet hour of prayer. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. It encourages one another to live right and to trust God in the future. Great is thy faithfulness. Not just in the past, but the hymn speaks of the future. And Moses is very careful here as he leads the nation in this great hymn that he not simply focus on the past, but he points them to the future. And he says to them, make sure you remember that God will be with you in the future as well, and build them up. And he emphasizes in Exodus 15, and I love it, verse 18, towards the end of his hymn. And really, he's teaching us this morning. He says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Why does he include that? Because he wants Israel to know that Moses may die and move on. Joshua and Caleb may die and move on. But the God of Joshua and the God of Moses, he won't die. The God who brought them through the Red Sea, the God who brought them out of Egypt, he's the God who will break them through the wilderness. He's the God who will take them into the promised land. He's the God who will keep them in the promised land. And he's the God who will sustain them throughout all of eternity. If you go to the land of Israel today, what do we find? Not just in Tel Aviv, but in Jerusalem. You go to the western wall of the old Solomon's temple, what do you discover this morning? In the holy city, you discover there are Jews there, aren't there? In fact, you'll discover there are many Jews there. And you'll discover they're from every country under the planet. And they wear all kinds of funny types hats to reflect their ethnic backgrounds, to reflect the nations they come from. Some of them are dark-skinned from Ethiopia. Some of them have Middle Eastern complexions from Iraq and Iran. And some of them are whiter than you and me from Ukraine and Russia, from every corner of the planet. God's people, the Jewish people, have been not just preserved down through the centuries, but brought back to their ancient homeland, because God has told us in the Bible that's exactly where they're going to be before Jesus returns. Now, why are they there? What has brought them back there? What has kept them down the centuries, scattered throughout the world? The answer is in verse 18 of Exodus 15. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. He doesn't stop reigning. He doesn't lose anything with time. He doesn't get old. The psalmist says, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Never slumbers, never sleeps, still reigns. And you know, let's make it very personal. The God who has kept Israel down the centuries is the God that's keeping you in Larne right now. Is the God that took care of this church for 81 years. Is the God who's still keeping this church. It is the God who's still taking care of our family needs, our individual needs. Is the God who's still saving souls. I was preparing for this service last night and my phone just went. And a message from a relative, and I looked at it and said, good news, good news. It says the uncle that we've been praying for over 50 years, almost 80 years of age, been praying for almost 50, over 50 years, has just got saved. Just got saved. Went to church, gospel preaching church, for over 50 years. Refused every offer of the gospel. In fact, I thought, maybe he'll never get saved. But you know, God had his time. God had his moment. And God can be trusted. The same God that saved people yesterday can save people today, can't he? I am the Lord. I change. Yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. And you know, as I wrap this up this morning, the Bible never promises anywhere that the Christian life will be easy. Never promises one place here on earth. In fact, it promises the very opposite. Jesus said this, "In this world ye shall have tribulation." You shall have. It's not an option. It's not a possibility. It's not even a probability. It's guaranteed there's going to be difficult times for every child of God. And not everything in life that comes into your home and my home and our church and all the churches of Jesus Christ, not everything that comes in is an easy thing to take and endure. Tonight we will hear the testimony of Ford Arnold. Ford will tell you the story out of the four boys that grew up in his home. Three of them died in tragic circumstances. A Christian home, blotted with tragedy. And yet he'll be able to come here tonight and say this, God is good. God is good. God got us through it. And God's continuing to get us through it. And God's continuing to protect and provide and preserve. And God is faithful. And Moses is getting the people here together and he's saying to them, the same God who got you through the Red Sea, he'll get you through the next 40 years. He'll get you through the next step of the journey. And you've got to trust him. And you know, Egypt had the greatest army on earth at this time. Isn't this amazing? And Israel didn't have to lift a finger. Not a finger. And God wiped them all out. Every single one. From Pharaoh to the lowest private in the army. God just wiped them all out. But then notice this, the end of this song. Miriam steps into the picture and she takes a timbrel and she begins to lead the woman in response to the men. And she begins to lead them in this great song of praise. And at the end of verse 22, what do we see? The nation of Israel are united in praise. The men are singing. The women are singing. They're united in their love for God. They're united around the leadership of Moses. We could almost say this. This is the high point of the leadership of Moses. Because it really doesn't get any better than this. It's sad to say when we come back next time to look at this chapter. The people who will sing such joyful praise, such unified praise unto the Lord will very quickly forget the Lord. Very quickly stop praising the Lord. But that's for another time. Today, let's focus on the great hymn of worship. Let's learn from it. Many years ago, a young man called Charles Wesley was struck down by a terrible illness, pleurisy. And Charles was terrified of dying. Because like his brother John, he wasn't saved. He was a very religious man. He tried to earn salvation with God by doing good works, by visiting the poor, by visiting the prisoners in the jails, by praying and fasting. And no matter what they did, John and Charles could find no peace. They had a friend in London called Peter Bohler. Peter Bohler was from Moravia, a German man, from the Moravian church. He was saved And he and his flock began to influence Charles and John Wesley that salvation was not found in your good works, it was found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. One day, Charles Wesley said, as he was lying in his bed, thinking about what he had learned from Peter Bowler and the Moravian Christians, he said, "The words suddenly struck my heart that I have to trust in Christ and Christ alone." And he says, "I cried out, I believe. I believe." And Charles Wesley tells that he was suddenly saved in a moment of time. A year after that day of his salvation, Charles Wesley decided to write a hymn of praise. And he wrote the words of this hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And his testimony he inserted into the middle of the hymn. In fact, in our hymn book, it's the verse 3. "Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life, 'tis health, 'tis peace." One day Charles heard Peter Bowler say this. He said, "If I had 1,000 tongues, I would use them all to praise the name of God." And he took that expression and he wrote the first words of this hymn, or the first verse of this hymn, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of His grace." Can you say that this morning? Can you sing that this morning? Can you sing that joyfully this morning? Can you sing it unto the Lord this morning? "If I had 1,000 tongues, I'd use them all to sing unto the Lord." May God help you to sing like Moses, to sing like Miriam, to sing like the millions of Israelites, to sing like Charles Wesley. "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." That's worship. That's praise. May God grant that to all of us. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for what we have heard today of what constitutes true worship, true praise. It must be directed to God. It must be joyful. It must come from a heart that's rejoicing in the goodness of God. It must come in unity, love for the people of God, a heart that says, "I am one of God's children and I must love my brothers and sisters." It must come from a heart that says, "Lord, teach me, strengthen me, build me up in the most holy faith." We thank You for Moses. What a man he was. What a leader he was. What a song leader he was. As we come around Thy word today, give us hearts that truly worship, mouths that truly sing unto the Lord. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.